If you have your Bibles, we'll be in Luke 10 this morning. But as we walk into a new sermon series, we'll spend 3 weeks looking at the art of neighboring. A few weeks ago, we handed out the book, or you purchased the book, The Art of Neighboring. I'm praying that that you pick that up and are reading it. It is an easy read, but it is a beneficial read at the same time. I've had several people come up and share certain things that really struck them about the book as they went through it. One quote in particular, I'm not going to name anybody by name, which I know might shock you, but one person came to me and said, "Joe, I didn't realize that I was supposed to love my neighbor simply because God commands me to love my neighbor. The motivation for loving my neighbor has always been to bring them the gospel, not just to be a good Christian person." And I think that's an interesting distinction in motivation. I've written this sermon about 4 times, and so this has been a very difficult sermon to write, not because it's a difficult subject, but because as a pastor, I want to be loving and encouraging. I want to be prodding and engaging. I want to be corrective and thoughtful. And so with that in mind, there is a bunch we could go through. And having spent a week outside of our culture in Central America, it always opens your eyes to the way things are here in the States, to the way that one of the things, for instance, as we walk through neighborhood after neighborhood, people always said, "Good evening, good afternoon, good morning." People would stop and talk with you, and just the amount of neighborliness, how well people knew their neighborhoods. We were police escorted on Friday night to a neighborhood, and the lady who was walking us around said, "You can walk to here, but you cross that sidewalk and things get bad." It's interesting that they knew to the sidewalk, and she knew all the neighbors, and you can go talk to this person, that person. Don't talk to this person because of gangs and whatever else. And as we walk through these different situations and scenarios, we also had devotions every morning from the pastor at the church. And Pastor Steve grew up in California, which is kind of like the rest of America. And so I said, that's a joke. I am making fun of California, and it's okay. Sorry, I know there are people from California here. He just has an interesting perspective because he's lived down in El Salvador for 34 years. And he just kind of let some of the scales drop off our eyes as to what we focus on and what we do and how things are going. And one of the things that really struck out to me in particular about our trip is this, how our priorities and our motivations and what we give our lives to is not what's most important. We spend so much time doing things that really don't matter in the end. Now, we can do those things with gospel intentionality. We can do those things to grow into Christ-likeness. But for most of us in this room, we've never actually sat down and answered the question, why am I here? What does God have for me? And that revelation came as I was talking to an 18-year-old graduate who's my translator, and he's debating. Now, this kid's intelligent beyond belief. All right, he went to a German school in El Salvador. He speaks French. He speaks English, he speaks Spanish, and he speaks German. I had to help him with a cell phone, and I couldn't read it because he had it set to German. Right? Gabby, you would appreciate this. But the rest of us, not so much. I said, "What in the world are you doing?" He said, "I had to learn the language, so I switched my cell phone." Makes sense, right? But as I'm talking with him, he's laying out his life goals and his life plans, and he goes, "Joe, I don't know if I should go to this school in Germany or if I should go to this school in France, or if I mean, this smart kid, rich kid, able to do a lot of different things." And I asked him the simple question, "What is God asking you to do?" And this very intelligent man who knows the gospel, 18-year-old kid, looks at me and goes, "Joe, I have never prayed about it." And that's when it hit me as I think about the art of neighboring and us waking up each and every day, we never really give credence or thought as to what does God have for me today? What is the direction he has for my life? Am I spending the time that God has given me on the things he wants me to spend my time on? And as I began to think about that, I began to contemplate what apps do I need to delete off my phone? As I began to think about the lack of time I have at home, I began to think, do we need to limit athletic activities? Do we need to begin to limit the amount of time we give to this or to that? Because if we're really going to fulfill the two greatest commandments in the Bible, it's a sacrifice. And most of us in America, in the States, I'll probably say the States for a few weeks, and then I'll get back to calling us Americans, because we're all Americans, from North America to South America to Central America. But us in the States in particular, we have a propensity, we have a natural leaning to be so self-focused that we never consider anyone, even our Creator. Now, I start very heavy. But the reality is this, when we look at the art of neighboring, there is this one truth in Scripture that we need to realize and we need to give our lives to. We all have a need for genuine community. Nothing beats the frequency, availability, and spontaneity of connecting deeply with others who live nearby. Spending an hour on Facebook or on Instagram or on Netflix or on Fox News or on CNN or at the movie theater is never as satisfying as spending an hour with people. And if you think it is, it might be because you're an introvert and you're trying to overextend yourself. Like, we'll give credence to the fact that some people just need some alone time, right? But the alone time we need may not be what we think it is. I think every night in El Salvador, I need dessert to refuel for the next day. The reality is, I don't need dessert, I need a salad. But I'm in El Salvador, so I'm having dessert, right? We make poor choices. Why? Because we're selfish. Because we think we know what's best, and what God is saying is what we often think we need and what God says we need are two different things. And there's one undeniable thing is God created us for community. Why? It was not good for man to be alone. And so what did God do? He said, I'm going to take this rib, I'm going to make a woman, and they will become one flesh. Community is needed. God the Father exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. There is community within the Godhead. The Father is the one who tells the Son, and the Son is the one who goes, and the Spirit's the one who accomplishes, and they work in unity as one God, but three persons having community, and we are created for the same community. And I feel like, church, we don't have community. All too often in our lives, we're depressed, we're saddened, we're overextended. We do all these things, and what we need is to simplify and focus down to two simple things. We don't need to run like a chicken with its head cut off. We need to run like a created being following after our Father who says, you love me and you love others. How much better does that sound as a pace of life? If we were to cut everything else out, you are to love me, you are to love others. Put those two big rocks into place, and we'll see what else fits. Because at the end of our life, when we stand before our Father, and He says, what did you do with the time I gave you? I doubt very much that some of us would say, you know, I wish I had another hour on Facebook. I wish I had another hour to go play golf. I wish I had another hour to work on remodeling the bathroom. I wish. Now, these are things that we can do and are not evil in and of themselves. But oftentimes we choose things over what God has really laid in front of us, which is to love Him and to love others. What happens when we don't become good neighbors? You see, in America, we get the idea of neighboring. Right, we get the parable of the Good Samaritan. We are to love everybody because everybody's our neighbor. Here's the reality. We live in a melting pot. So in this room, there are different skin tones, different backgrounds, different accents, different vocabularies. Like, we get what it means to love the nations. But we don't always understand what it means to love the person that lives 30 feet from our front door. Because we have so demythologized, I don't even know what word I'm trying to say. We have so debunked the idea of neighboring that we ignore the person that lives outside the very front door of our home, the very door of our apartment, our condo, because, well, I'm going to go to all these affinity-based groups. I'm going to love my kids' baseball coaches and parents. I'm going to love my quilting group's people. I'm going to love these people that I've lived 30 years of life with. And none of those things are wrong, but what I'm saying is in America, we have taken what is an obvious command and neglected it. What happens when we don't love our literal neighbors well? When I use the word neighbor in this series, I'm talking about the home that you stare at when you walk out the front door, the home that you stare at when you turn to the right and to the left, the homes that you stare at when you cut your grass, unless you're the Dunsmores and have nobody around you, right? All of us have some sort of neighbors. What happens when we don't neighbor well? Can I just give four perhaps things? It's in the book, but I think these four things fit well what we're feeling in North County. In North County, if we are not a good neighbor as the church, we feel isolated. We feel lonely. I mean, how many of you would say on a given week that there are periods of isolation and loneliness that need not be there? If we don't love our literal neighbors well, there is a fear because we don't know who they are, what they're into, or what in the world's going on over there. And so we get scared of our neighbors. Misunderstandings occur. Because we don't know who they are, we make assumptions. And I don't have to spell out when you assume, it means that you know how that phrase goes, right? When we don't know our neighbors, we look at them with contempt as opposed to compassion. When we don't know our neighbors, we get annoyed as opposed to annoyed and avoid those neighbors as opposed to embrace and pray for them. In your bulletin, you have a handout. Would you grab that piece of paper? Had I grabbed a bulletin, I would have one too. Annabelle, can you hold it up so everybody knows what it looks like? No, don't face it towards me. There you go. All right, in the center of that map, there is a home in the dead center. I want you to write your name there. Oh, thank you, sir. So take it and write your name. And then you're looking at this already, and some of you guys, because I know we have engineers in here, go, that doesn't look like my house because I don't have those houses around me that way. We'll get to that in a minute. See that you are here, put your name there. Then around it, there are eight homes. How many?
Eight.
All right, half of you are awake. I want you to write the names in those blocks of the eight closest homes. Eight closest. See, because here's the deal. Some of you, and I'm already picturing some houses, right? I know some of you look out your front door at a park or like I'm looking over here and I got a major road. There is no, what are the eight closest houses? I want you to write down as many names of the people that live in those houses as you can. Eight closest. I'm pausing so you can write. It's that awkward silence that nobody likes. Now, when I did this, I failed miserably. Can I be honest? I like to be honest. Most of the time. I've been reading the book, I've been prepping for the series, and I still failed miserably, having done this in advance. I could name, I think it was five houses. I could describe seven. Because I know in general who lives there, but I don't know their names. Secondly, after you've written down the names, write down some relevant, I cannot read, write down a relevant piece of information about each person, some data or fact about him or her that you couldn't see by simply standing in the driveway and staring at them. Like this morning, you could stare at Michael Dunsmore and go, Blues fan. Like we're not talking that kind of thing. Do you know something about them that you couldn't get by just looking at them? Like my neighbors could probably look at me and say, he probably likes desserts in El Salvador. Information that you get from speaking to your neighbor, like they grew up in Idaho. I didn't write that, Darnell. That was just here. They're a lawyer. They like to play golf, Dennis. They came from Ethiopia. Their father served in World War II. What those kind of pieces of information. Lastly, I'll go over them. I know it's a lot, but lastly, write down some in-depth information. What are their dreams, their career plans, their family plans? What motivates them to do what they do? Who do they say God is? What do they most fear? Do they have any spiritual beliefs? Now, this is going to be the participatory. Oh, my gosh. You should not fly in from El Salvador late at night and preach the next morning. This is the part where you're going to participate with me. Play along, okay? I want you to raise your hand if you got one name, just the name written down. Everybody raise your hand. Who got one name of one neighbor? Raise your, if you do not raise your hand, I am at least one. One minimum. Everybody should know one neighbor, I hope. Please, maybe. All right, two, keep your hand up. Three, keep your hand up. Four, keep your hand up. Five, keep your hand up. Six, keep your hand up. Seven, keep your hand up. All eight, keep your hand up. Okay, just everybody else look around. Don't feel bad, but this is about average in a church setting from all the research. 3 to 10% of the church knows eight. Now, it gets even less than then, especially when you start getting into what do you know about them. If we were to have those eight people say, how many wrote down something for every single one that you knew something about them? There's a chance one or two hands would stay up. Something in depth, maybe one. So all I'm doing by just the first question, do you know all eight names, is trying to make this point. We need to, as a church, if we're going to change the community, if we're going to love God, love others, serve our community, we have to know our community. And right now, what I'm gathering, pastor included, I know four families around my house. It's not a bad job, but that's not fulfilling the command to love my neighbor. Agreed? For Pastor Joe, me only knowing four names, you can judge me right now. Only four out of eight, that is not loving my neighbors well. Amen? Come on, you need to condemn me better than that. It's your chance, man. Amen. Now, that exercise was not meant to make you feel bad. That exercise was done to bring knowledge to your mind. Right? G.I. Joe, knowing is half the battle. And so becoming aware of a problem that is scripturally relevant should lead to, God, how do you want me to fix this? With that in mind, let's dive into Luke 10, verses 25 through 37. I'm going to read Luke 10, 25 through 37. It says this, and behold, a lawyer named Brad, nope, sorry, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, what's written in the law? How do you read it? The lawyer answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest who was going down that same road, when he saw him, passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and he saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on it oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said, "You go and do likewise." Let's pray. God, we've already said quite a bit this morning, and I pray that you would honor the truths of Scripture. Father, we know that when your word is preached, it accomplishes everything you have for it. And so this morning, we want our hearts tenderized. We want compassion grown within us. Father, we want to love you first and best, and we want to love our neighbor as ourself. God, that is an unnatural response to love anything but us, because sin has so broken us that loving ourselves is the most important thing in our culture. So break us of our culture and allow us to love you and to love others. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I love this, the lawyer. Spend a little time focusing on the lawyer, because here's the reality. You and I are the lawyer in this story. You know how I know that we're the lawyer in this story? Because you and I are the best nation in the world at coming up with excuses. We have as justifiable groups of people on our mind that then when we can't do something, the first thing that comes to mind is, what's the excuse? How am I going to justify getting out of this? This lawyer looks at Jesus, wants to put him to the test. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? What do I have to do to get to heaven? What do I have to do to be in your, to be in God's eternal kingdom? Jesus looks at the lawyer and goes, "Don't you know the law? What does it say? Tell me what the law says." And the lawyer is dead on. Love God with everything you've got and love your neighbor as yourself. Like most lawyers, he was looking for a loophole. And like you and I, we are religious lawyers. We always look for the loophole. How do I not have to do this? Well, God hasn't called me to it. In particular, this man says, how do I get out of loving my neighbor? Here's the reality. The Jewish people, this lawyer was an excellent neighbor. He would have cared for anybody who was a Jew just like him. Because that's what you did. You took care of your own. It's an interesting concept for us. And this really struck me because walking around the United States, you know what happens? We see a lot of diversity. In El Salvador, you know what I saw? Very little diversity. There's a reason that we go down to help the church out. It's because a big, pale man stands out. I want to go talk to that guy. And because the United States is viewed as the best place on earth, a lot of people in Central America want to come talk to you about anything. With that, this lawyer was great at loving people who were just like him, those who lived closest to him. Where he struggled was loving those who were different from him. Jesus was trying to drive home with the lawyer the idea that there is a graduate level definition of neighbor that you don't grasp, sir lawyer. For us, we get the graduate level that everyone is my neighbor, but we forget the elementary school definition that my neighbor is next door, that my neighbor is across the street, that my neighbor's yard backs up to mine, that I have literal neighbors. We tend to make neighbor not so much geographic as we do, somewhat metaphorical, somewhat affinity-based or based around common interests. But here this morning, as we look at what we're to do as a church, take the gospel to the world, we start with the simple things. God says, if you're not faithful with the little things, I'm not going to trust you with the greater things. Perhaps the church in America, perhaps us here in this church, we need to focus a little bit more on the little thing of the person to our right, to our left, across the street, and behind, so that God might teach us what faith and obedience looks like, that we might at some point be trusted with greater things. Everybody is very familiar with this story, right? Lawyer wants to justify himself. He is wanting not to neighbor those he doesn't like. And so Jesus tells this story. He goes, let me tell you a story to answer the question, who's your neighbor? One of your friends is walking down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Thousands of feet, right? It's down a mountain, literally. So there's all these places where thieves could hide, and thieves hide, and they get this guy, and they beat him, and they leave him for dead. They take everything he's got. What ends up happening is two religious leaders pass by on the other side. Now, the first man was a priest, and a priest was a descendant of Aaron, Moses and Aaron, the first priest. So this man was involved in the sacrifices. He was involved in the maintenance of the temple, all the various purification rites. He was the one that knew what it took to be holy before the Lord. He looked at this man, knew, if I came into a contact with a man who was dead, I would be unclean. So he passed by on the other side. Literally, he went out of his way to avoid contacting this man in any way because he wanted to stay religiously clean. The second person was a Levite. Levite was a descendant of Levi who assisted the priest in various sacrificial duties. They were the temple police. They could not perform these sacrificial acts, but they were the ones who went around and made sure that everything was orderly and everything was being done right. So being a religious leader in the temple, the story, this man goes to great lengths to avoid this fellow Israelite who is beaten and left for dead because he doesn't want to be caught breaking the law. The third man was a Samaritan. Now, you know this story well, but in our eyes, the Samaritan could have been labeled a lot of things. I was trying to think of what would be shocking, what would be most appropriate, right? And it depends on the generation. But for argument's sake, let's go with this. Let's just say that this is a Muslim rabbi. This guy walking down is a Muslim rabbi, and he's the one that stops to help someone from the city of Florissant, city of Ferguson, city of Hazelwood, to make sure that he's okay. He's the one that pulls his car over when the car is wrecked to make sure that everyone is okay as we drive by because we've got to get here, we've got to get there. Right? This is a Boston Bruin that stops to help a St. Louis Blues fan. This is an enemy. This was a half-breed. This was the part of the Jewish people that ran away from God, intermarried. They were dispersed. They intermarried some more. They brought in all these idols. They were seen as a mess. You do not mix with these half-breeds. So there was this hatred, this animosity. The lawyer would have gotten very angry as Jesus told the story that the two men that he looked up to, the priest and the Levite, did nothing but the man he despised took the time to love. What's interesting about this story is this. A Samaritan, as he journeyed, he came to where he was. When he saw him, he had what? Compassion. Compassion. Literally, this man's heart broke over the condition of this Jewish man left for dead. He saw an enemy and his heart was broken. The one thing that Jesus' death on the cross should bring to the hearts of us as Christians is what? Compassion. Our hearts should break for other people. Our hearts should go out towards others. But because we don't have the bandwidth, we don't have enough space to make it happen, it is often very difficult for us to have the ability to be interrupted. We move at such a breakneck speed that any subtle movement throws everything off course. The same word, compassion, is used of Jesus. It's the attitude Jesus had when the widow whose only son had died, he had compassion and he raised the man from the dead. It's the same word compassion that is used in the prodigal son parable. The father had compassion on his son while he was still a far way off. What did he do? He ran to meet him. His heart broke. One of the things that was very convicting about being in El Salvador and thinking about neighboring is this, is I don't know the last time my heart is broke for my neighbor. Anybody? Like, I know that there are people around me who don't know Jesus, who literally, if they were to die today going to a Father's Day celebration, would my heart even break that I missed the opportunity to share the gospel? Would my heart even break that I don't even know their name? I say that, and that's a very deep, heavy, hard thing. But the one thing that I find very helpful about going to a mission trip to El Salvador is it puts things, it's a very cleansing and clarifying process. Because the gospel is what matters, not my comfort. Compassion is what matters, not judgment. Love is what matters, not hate. So in this story, this man is compassionate and he's moved to do what? He gets dirty with someone he should hate. Takes his own supplies, wraps up his wounds, puts him on his own animal, as opposed to having a comfortable ride, puts the man on his animal, goes down, gets to an inn. Not only does he drop him off at the inn, he pays for two nights stay, right, two denarii, and says, hey, when I get back from the trip I'm on, I'll take care of whatever other money you spend. Now, there's some really cool things I get out of this, and one is boundaries. Right? Jesus wasn't expecting us to drop everything all the time. It's okay to have plans and to fulfill them, but it's okay to have our plans interrupted to love our neighbor. It's okay when we're planning to cut the grass to not cut the grass because our neighbor's changing the brakes and he needs a cheerleader. Right? I'm having the same issue Dan had last week, apparently. And so, the art of neighboring. You get this story. We all are very familiar with it. And it comes to this ending. Jesus asks him this question. Which of the three do you think proved to be a neighbor? The man's response was, the Samaritan. No, he wouldn't even say his name. The one who showed mercy. You know what's uncharacteristic of this world is mercy. You know what's uncharacteristic of this world is compassion. Sometimes those who live closest to us just need to know that we are compassionate, merciful people. That we care enough to be interrupted, that we care enough to learn their name, that we care enough to say, like for me, I'm going to have to go across the street. Can I just be honest? Knock on somebody's door. I know you got two kids. I know you guys are gone a lot. We've lived here 3 years. What's your name? Right? Is that okay? Yeah. Or to have to go, not to my neighbor John, but to the one next to him with the 7,000 kids and go, I know you've introduced yourself 7 times. I'm writing it down. What's your name? I don't want to just know you as the Catholic family. That's what they are. They got the BTC sign out front, right? We are BTC because of me. I say that to say this. The whole point of us being neighborly is nothing short of doing what Jesus commanded, to love others, to love our neighbors. Look at me. I want our motivation not to be, I want to win them to Christ. Is that a wrong motivation? Yes. What? I want to love my neighbor because I love my God who commanded me to love my neighbor. The salvation of my neighbor is not up to me. Can I change someone's heart? No. Can I make you accept Christ today? No. Can I reason you into believing? No. Because salvation is an act of God. Instead of focusing on, I've got to win someone to Christ, here's what I want you to do. I've got to honor my Heavenly Father. The only thing God has called us to do in being a neighbor, in being a Christian, is loving Him first and best. If we jump to the second greatest commandment without fulfilling the first, we miss the mark. And the first greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So the motivation behind everything we do is not something other than loving our Father. The best thing we can do is love our Father. I'll give you an example. Right? I love my children to death. Right? I want my kids to learn what it means to do things not because they want to make me proud, but because they want to make their God proud. Now, I want to praise them, but I want them to dance, to play ball, to do whatever it is they do, to swim, not to make me happy, but to make God happy. And that's the motivation I want us to approach the neighboring with. I'm not doing this for any other reason but to make my God and Father happy. The greatest act of worship you could do this week is to learn your neighbor's names. You realize how simple that is? Just pick one house. How do I go and I learn this man's name, this woman's name, this dog's name, this cat's name, this child's name? And the reason I say that is this whole story of the Good Samaritan points to who's the greatest neighbor ever. Because Jesus left his heavenly home to come down in the form of a man, walk among us, that we might know him, he might know us, that he might live perfectly in our place, and in the end exchange places with us. He said, I don't care how dirty, how messy, how ugly your sin is, I got you. He laid himself down on a cross, willingly died for you and me, being raised up on a cross to be humiliated in our place. He died, was buried, and was raised for us. I don't know a more sacrificial neighbor. And did he do it because he loves you? No. Scripture's clear. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Because he loved his Father. The byproduct was he loved you. The main reason was what? He loved his Father. I want to drive that home because I've noticed that me in particular and us as a group oftentimes miss what the main motivation should be in everything we do, and it's to bring glory to God. The byproduct is Jesus loves me. The main motivation is I'm so special, Jesus died for me. No. God's so important, so special, so amazing that Jesus did whatever he asked. The byproduct is I get to experience the Father's love, and I get to be accepted, and I get to be a part of this family. Does that make sense? It doesn't lessen Jesus' love for ours. It strengthens. It increases Jesus' love for his Father in our eyes. So for us as a church, there's two things we need to do this morning. One, if you have never trusted in Christ, you can't be a good neighbor until you first experience the good neighbor Jesus who died for you. There comes a point with each and every one of us where we have to bend our knee before Jesus comes back, because pretty soon he'll make us bend our knees. So we have the opportunity this morning to say, you know what? I need a new heart. Perfect. And I need the perfect love of God to fill my heart. I know that my heart's broken. I need a new heart. But here's the thing. Is God calling you to that this morning? That still small voice, is he drawing you to himself? If that's the case, you need to respond this morning. Secondly, out of this text, we walk away knowing this one sure thing. To love our Father best, we need to learn who our neighbor is. The motivation for getting to know people and to begin impacting people is not so that they become Christians. It's so that we honor our dad. We do really well at loving people who are different from us. What about those who live closest to us? Can we do that? And this whole loving neighbor thing, I had to think about this, and this is more of a confession of me. This is not to grow the church. This is to grow the love of God in our city. I want you to be a light in a dark place. Why? That people might look at God and say, I love him. I don't want people at the end of a Loving the Neighbor series to say, I love First Baptist Ferguson. I want them to say, I love your God. Because that is a much greater calling. That, to me, is eternal value. So today, what is God calling you to do? Which house has he put a burden for you to go knock on a door? Perhaps this is the morning where he's saying, I need you to trust me for the first time. It's our opportunity, our privilege to respond. The great thing about the gospel, the great thing about the story of Jesus is this. Until he comes back, we still have time to respond. And so this morning might be a morning of repentance unto salvation for some of us where we believe Christ. But for most of us, it will be a repentance unto obedience. God, I'm sorry I have failed. You know how embarrassing it is to have one of these on my desk and only know four of my neighbors' names and have had it sitting there for 2 months? Now, I've spent more time with the neighbors I know. But the repentance that God needs me to do is to walk across a street. And so here's what I expect each and every one of you to ask me this week. Did you walk across the street? Did you go knock on a home so you can begin being a light in a dark place? So you can begin doing what your Father commanded you to do? What is it God's asking you to do this morning? Let's pray and commit that to him. Father God, we come and we thank you for time spent in your word. Father, I just thank you for the ability to spend time in Scripture, quite honestly. It is an amazing thing to focus on you and loving people made in your image. Father, I pray in particular against discouragement this morning. I just feel that with the weight and tenor of the sermon this morning, that people will walk away more discouraged than encouraged. And Father, we get to live to honor you, not to be judged by you. So Father, would you show us what that one step is to honor you this week and let us walk in it? Who's the neighbor? Father, for those who don't know Christ this morning, who, if they were to die this very day, would stand in judgment before you, not knowing what their future held. Father, would you bring them to a point of repentance and belief in Christ? It's really simple. Either we have faith in Jesus or we don't. Either we have eternal life with you or we don't. And so, Father, I'm praying that you would rescue someone from their sin this morning. For the rest of us, Father, help us to be a repentant people that always confesses we're not Jesus, but we want to be more like our good brother. That we don't honor you the way we should, Father, but you have allowed us the opportunity to be better this week. And so would your love compel us to be like Jesus this week? We pray this in Jesus' name.